Well, many of you know that a long time ago, I used to be in the Navy. It's a long time ago. Now, it wasn't in the days of wooden ships. It wasn't quite that far. But after I got out of high school, I started going to college. But I was just kind of goofing off at college. So after a little while, I said, I don't even know what I'm doing here. So I decided to join the Navy. And for the next 4.5 years, I was an employee of the U.S. government. Not a well-paid one, but an employee of the U.S. government. Anyway, one of my responsibilities aboard the ship was when the ship was in dock, when it was tied to the pier, we used to have to stand quarterdeck watches. Now, the quarterdeck is the place where the flag, they have flags and a podium, phones. You can sound the alarms from there, but it's adjacent to the brow where people come on board the ship. So it controls entry and exit. A log is kept of all the goings-on for your watch, which are usually 4 hours long. And you would just have to make sure everything was okay, keep track of everything. During the evening, the late nights were the worst because it was very boring, and especially if you were stuck on watch with someone who you didn't like or was just a real pain in the neck, it made it a lot longer and even more difficult. And there would be an officer of the deck, a petty officer of the watch, and a messenger, and then usually a rover who would patrol the ship. And I often stood these petty officer of the watches because I was a mid-ranking enlisted. And there would be either a junior officer or a senior enlisted standing with me. And one day, there was this first class yeoman who I was standing watch at. And this was the midnight to 4 a.m. watch. And he was an older guy. He was an E6. He wasn't going any further. He knew that. He'd kind of reached his capacity for advancement. He was the stereotypical old sailor when it came to language and his limited vocabulary. Now, I had become a Christian just before this, maybe 6 months or so. And one of the things that happened when I became a Christian was that God just took away my foul and cursing. He just took it away. And it actually was like a couple weeks had gone by after I received the Lord, and I realized that I had just stopped. And it wasn't because I was trying, but the Lord had just removed that from me. Kind of an amazing thing. And he also implanted in me just a real distaste for that kind of language. And that has stayed with me even today. It really, really bothers me when I hear vulgarity and foul language. And it's often troubling in our day because you hear so much of it. You hear so much of it. And often from young people, children. But anyway, getting back to the story, I was on watch with them, and so sure enough, he starts talking, and he couldn't finish a single sentence without an expletive in it, and pretty soon I just got tired of it, and he was a lot older than I was, and I couldn't say much to him. He was in charge. But finally, after hearing all this cursing and stuff, I turned to him and I said, "Have you ever heard the gospel?" He never said another word the entire night. The entire night, he didn't say one other word to me. Nothing. He was stunned. And I knew I'd hit a nerve of something. There was some past there. There was something, but he didn't want to talk about it. And I was thinking about that story because I was thinking about the gospel this week. The power of the gospel. Paul says in Romans 1 that he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, for the Jew first, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The gospel is good news. That's what the word means. It has come to mean that core message of what God has done in Jesus for us. And God has done something truly wonderful for you in Jesus. Now, you may be completely unaware of it. You may not know. A person could maybe live their whole life and never hear that. But God has done something wonderful for you in Jesus. And now the church is commissioned to proclaim this good news to people so that they might hear and believe and be the recipient of all this good that God has done for them. The gospel is really in the center of all the Bible, I think, in a sense. Because when it comes to the Gospels, we'll see this morning, God foretells it in the Old Testament. Then he shows us the Gospel in the Bible in Jesus, and eyewitnesses record the events of the Gospel. And then in the letters and other writings that follow, he explains to us what it means. So in the Bible, we have a clear telling of the Gospel. Pre-told, it demonstrated to us by eyewitnesses, reported to us, and then explained to us in writings. So it is tremendously important to the world, and the gospel is tremendously important to each one of us. Each one of us. The gospel is an important thing that we have to respond to. And so last week, we were in Isaiah 53. And so it is in Isaiah 53, verses 6 to 12, that the gospel is foretold. So we're going to return to Isaiah 53 this morning. If you have your Bibles, if you would find that passage, Isaiah chapter 53, I'll give you a moment. It may be hard to find. But if you don't have a Bible, I'll give you one here today before you leave. But you should have one. And you should bring it to church. It's important that you see that the things it's important at least to me, that you see that the things I'm saying are not just my made-up ideas, but rather that they come from and are in line with what the scriptures actually say. We always remember, too, that what God has said in his word is much more important than anything I can say. The Bible is the word of God. It's his word to us. It's his revelation. I am just doing my best to try to help people understand it and apply it to their lives. But anyway, we were looking last week in Isaiah, which is at the end of chapter 52 and then all of chapter 53. And this was, as we explained, the fourth of the servant songs. There's four of them in the book of Isaiah. And in Isaiah 53 and this part of 52, there's two components that are interwoven throughout the passage, and you'll see it even in the small part we read today. There is, first of all, a foretelling of the servant's experience, what will happen to him, and then there is the theological meaning of his actions explained to us. And these are repeatedly declared. And they're kind of like if you took two strands and wound them together. That's kind of what we have here. You have what is happening, what it means. What is happening, what it means. All through this passage. In a word, we could say that this passage is a description of the atonement. The atonement is God's is the payment God provided for our sins. In the Old Testament, the word means to cover, but it also has the idea of in the New Testament especially, of bringing forgiveness to atone for sins. The Jews have a day of atonement where the sins of the people are covered, okay? With Jesus, there is an atonement, but it is a complete atonement where sins are actually forgiven. As the writer of Hebrews says, the blood of bulls and goats could never really erase sin, but the blood of Jesus does, and it makes a complete, brings about a complete payment and forgiveness for us. And so in this passage, just before we read it, you'll see all these terms describing the how Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. Pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, punished to bring us peace, healed by his wounds, our iniquities laid on him, stricken for the transgression of the people, his life made a guilt offering, justify many, bear our iniquities, bore the sin of many, made intercession for transgressors. In this servant song, all of these phrases appear telling us that Jesus is making an atonement, or this suffering servant, at least at this point, making atonement. Now, last week we saw also how Jesus fulfilled this prophecy, and we just pointed out four, and there's more, but four of the specific ways that Jesus, in his life, was the fulfillment of this prophecy in Isaiah. There was the disfigured appearance, he was despised and rejected, that he remained silent, and that he was in his death associated with the wicked and with the rich. Today, what I want to do in just a few minutes is to show how the gospel is clearly foretold by Isaiah. Okay, now Isaiah is writing the 700 years before Jesus. So if you found Isaiah 53, you'll see that even in verses 4 and 5, there is this idea of vicarious suffering that we're going to talk about. He took up our infirmities, verse 5, pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. Punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And then we read in verse 6, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. This passage really is such a powerful and, moving passage. When you stop, as you read through it, you just are stopped by the vivid description of what is going to happen. Now, we are looking at it from the Christian perspective. We are looking at it after Jesus comes, after we read about it in the Gospels, after we hear it, go to church and see so much. But for the people who heard it then and up to the time leading up to Jesus, it would have been hard to understand what is going on here, because we have someone who is both suffering and exalted. We have someone who suffers greatly, but then is in the end exalted to a high place. Now try to imagine figuring that out, not knowing anything about Jesus. It's hard because we can't remove those thoughts. Even if you're not a Christian, you know about Jesus. You know about Easter. You know about Christmas. You know about these things. And so it's very hard to think about this as the original readers, Isaiah's audience, would have heard it and say, well, what is he talking about? What is he talking about? But nevertheless, I believe the reason we have this description, at least one reason, is that when Jesus would come, he would be recognized. He would be recognized as the one fulfilling the prophecy, as the one who is the Lord's servant, who is the Messiah. And so we have this. So, in these next few moments, what I want to do is just show how the gospel is foretold in Isaiah 53, 6 through 12. And we start then with the gospel of Jesus, right? Let's start with that up here. Okay, the gospel of Jesus is basically, this is just an outline of the gospel of Jesus. Jesus came into the world to accomplish several things. He reveals God, he makes disciples, he sets an example for us to follow. But he also provides an all-sufficient sacrifice for sin. Jesus will address our sin problem. That is what the cross is about. It's more than just an example of suffering. It demonstrates God's love, but it's more than that. It is an actual dealing with, addressing this burden of sin, our sin. So the gospel really, in a sense, is predicated on our sin problem. But also I would say just quickly that it's rooted, the gospel is rooted in the love of God and in the justice of God. Because God loves us, he sends his son. Because God is just, he's going to deal with sin in one way or another. Either we carry those sins and he deals with us then, or they are dealt with in Jesus Christ. And so the basic outline of the gospel is about his suffering and death. He makes himself a sin offering. He is buried. More than just suffered for us, he truly died. That is a key point of the gospel message. He actually died and was buried. If some of you are familiar with the Apostles' Creed, that's often used in churches today, there's a line in there that he suffered, died, and was buried. You see? So these are the things that make up the core. He suffers, dies, and is buried, but then he's raised from the dead. On the third day, he ascended, right? He ascended. And this is a victory over death and the grave, but also the resurrection is God's affirmation of everything Jesus said and taught, but also of his identity, because Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Now, he's either telling the truth or he's lying. If he's lying, God isn't going to raise up a liar. So it affirms the things he said, that he really was the Son of God. And then he is exalted. He ascended into heaven. He exalted to his rightful place at the right hand of the Father. Now that'll just be up there. Just as we look at Isaiah's prophecy, his prophecy in chapter 53, the prophecy written 700 years before Jesus. And keep that in mind. Okay? There's this huge time gap between Isaiah and Jesus. A couple things about this prophecy. First of all, it is given in poetic imagery. Okay? This is the way much of the Old Testament prophecy is given. And that can be troubling to people, Because a lot of you don't read poetry, I'm guessing. Well, maybe some of you do. I know some of you do, but probably most of us are not used to reading this kind of literature and ideas being communicated this way. But this is one way the prophets often wrote, and that's okay. But we just have to understand it as its proper genre, as poetry, and we'll see in there then a clear description of the gospel. And so it begins then with our sin problem. What does Isaiah say in verse 6? We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. That means we have wandered off the way of the Lord, the right way to live, and we have gone our own way. And instead of just saying we're all sinners, which we are, which Paul will say in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we say, yeah, we get that. What Isaiah does, he describes it in poetic languages. It's like we're sheep that have gone astray, we're wandering all over the place when it comes to the will of God. When it comes to the will of God. Each of us has turned to his own way. Okay, so we find here that we are sinners. And so verse 6 continues on, and in this part we read really begins with this sin problem, that we are sinners. Some are tremendous sinners. Others are just little sinners. But we're all in that category of sinners. We have all offended God and stand guilty before him. We go on to verses 7 and 8 in Isaiah. And there he says, describing this one, that he was oppressed and afflicted, like a lamb led to the slaughter. He was cut off from the land of the living, that he would die. That's a way of saying he died. He was cut off from the land of the living. Okay? Jesus suffered and died. We know that. But this person Isaiah is describing in these terms is cut off from the land of the living. Then we see something else that is part of the gospel, that he would be buried. In verse 9, Isaiah says, his grave is with the wicked and the rich. Now that is such an odd thing to say, first of all. His grave in his death is associated with the wicked and with the rich. And in an interesting way, Jesus' death is associated in exactly that way. If you remember, when Jesus died on the cross, there were two other people crucified that day, right? They were criminals, evildoers. So he died in the midst of sinners, evil, wicked people. But when he was buried, he was placed in a tomb, a new tomb of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. And so in his death, you can see how this is fulfilled in these verses. That he was assigned a grave, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. But then it goes on to tell something else that's very important about the gospel. It tells us that this person rose from the dead, and Jesus rose from the dead. And even though his disciples did not understand him at the time, Jesus told them several times that what the prophets wrote about him was about his resurrection. In fact, in Luke 18 is one of those places where Jesus sits down with his disciples. He says, listen, guys, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be put to death, but on the third day I'm going to raise from the dead. And they all looked at each other and said, what's he talking about? What's he talking about? Suffer, die? No, we don't want anything to do with that. And the gospel says they didn't understand that. But this is something Isaiah foretold in verses 10 and 11. He tells us that he would, even though he would die, he would see his offspring, his spiritual offspring, and his life will go on. He will see the light of life. That's a way of saying that he would live again. He would prolong his days in verse 10. And so we see in Isaiah this foretelling of Jesus's resurrection. That even though he died, because he talks about the tomb here and his death, yet he's going to see life, which Jesus did. And then he goes on to tell us the last part, that the Messiah would be exalted here. And he describes this for us in verse 12. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death. Now you read that and you say, I will give him a portion among the great, and I will divide the spoils with the strong. What does that mean? Well, those are, for Isaiah's day, those are images that speak of being exalted, of being in charge, of being greatly rewarded. These kinds of ideas. It's the language that we might struggle with a little bit, but Isaiah's readers would have known exactly what he's talking about. That Jesus is exalted. He's exalted. And isn't that exactly what the scriptures tell us in the New Testament? After Jesus suffers and dies and is raised again, what? He ascends into heaven. And he goes where? To the right hand of the Father. And he goes back to that place of glory that he had in the presence of his Father before the world was created, Jesus says in John 17. So his exaltation from a suffering, dying servant back to that glorious position is this exaltation which Isaiah describes in poetic terms, but the New Testament explains to us clearly. So in Hebrews 2:9, he says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. He was humbled. He became man. And he was even a little bit lower than the angels in his time on earth and his suffering and death. But now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Hebrews 2:9. And so what we see here is Isaiah foretelling about this servant and pointing out things that line up exactly with the life of Jesus. And so when we go back again to 1 Corinthians 15, the passage I read at the beginning, 1 Corinthians 15, 1-6, what do we read? I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance. That what? Christ died. And why did he die? He died for our sins. That's what Isaiah says. We had gone astray, but the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. Perhaps when Paul said that and wrote that, he was thinking of Isaiah 53:6. According to the scriptures, Jesus died for our sins. Right there, just like it says. That he was buried. Isaiah talks about the grave. That he was raised on the third day. Isaiah talks about him seeing life again. His life being prolonged, even though he had died. And then he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of who are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And so in when you look at Isaiah 53, and you look at what Paul says the gospel is, at least the core of the gospel, we see these points of contact. It's about sin. This suffering is about sin. That he suffered and died. That he was buried and that he was raised. In another place, as Paul talks about his exaltation, especially Philippians 2, Paul will speak about the exaltation of Jesus. That even though he suffered and died, he was given a name that is above every name. That the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And so these points of contact from Isaiah 53 to the gospel are very, very clear. Now, why does that matter? Well, I think it matters for a couple reasons. One, it tells us the truthfulness or the integrity of the scriptures, that what God says he's going to do, he does. And that Isaiah isn't, that the words of Isaiah are filled with meaning for us. And that there is a divine author behind these things who is sovereign and can bring them to pass in time and space. And that's what God has done in Jesus. It also tells us this. If it was, it needed to be proclaimed 700 years in advance, if it needed to be described by eyewitnesses in the Gospels, and if it needed to be explained in the letters, then it must be pretty important. In fact, is there anything more important than the gospel? Now, there may be things in your life right now that are more important. But come to think about it. What could be more important than a message that can bring you forgiveness and eternal life? What could be more important than the directions to how to have a restored relationship with God? What could be more important than the word, than the message that can take away all your sin and guilt because someone has atoned for it? What could possibly be of higher value than the means of having new spiritual life and a restored relationship with God? Having fun, making money, becoming an important person, having lots of pleasure in your life, having a big, huge house, having fancy cars. What? Being the richest person in the world? Well, I gotta admit, that would be pretty fun for a while. But you know, even all the money you have can't keep you alive forever. And pretty soon it's all going to go to someone else who's going to do who knows what with it. The gospel and the gospel alone is the power of God for salvation. Jesus said, "What good will it be for a person if they gain the whole world and yet they forfeit their soul?" Well, it wouldn't be any good at all. This morning, as we prepare for communion, I would invite you, if you have never responded to the invitation of Jesus, if you've never responded to the gospel, I would invite you now, in this moment. This is so, so, so important for you. It doesn't matter if you've gone to church much or haven't gone at all. None of that matters. What matters and what brings new life into you and forgiveness and peace and love and joy into your life is receiving Christ, receiving Jesus, receiving him. If you sincerely welcome Jesus into your life, I promise you, he will do wonderful things. He will do wonderful things. It doesn't mean your life is going to be without problems and troubles. We all have those. But God will work in your life in ways that you can't even imagine. Father, as we prepare to remember the gospel, to remember now the suffering and death and resurrection of Jesus, we pray, Lord, that if there are those here who have never welcomed you into their life, that they would receive you. Lord, the gospel is so wonderful. Lord, for those of us who have know you, we know there's nothing more important. We know there's nothing greater. But Father, I know for those who are still far from you, it's hard to see that. But I pray now that your Spirit would work in their hearts, that you would draw them to yourself and convict them of their sins and show them, Lord, how much you love them and speak to them. And if they hear your voice, Lord, don't let them harden their hearts, but let them rather say, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner and I need forgiveness. I've been far from you. I need you, Lord, to come into my life. I ask you to come into my life and forgive my sins. I welcome you, Lord. I thank you, Lord, for dying on the cross for me. I pray, Father, that you would fill me with your Spirit. Enter into my life, Lord, and give me new spiritual life. Father, we thank you that you said your mercy is for whosoever will. There's no one who's been too bad, no one who's gone too far, but the grace of God is sufficient for whosoever will. We thank you, Lord, Father, for this great gift to us. And we pray, Father, that those who are near you but yet have not reached out would embrace you now. Come into their life, Lord, and change them. Show them, Lord, pour out your love in their hearts through your Holy Spirit. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.